And turn to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we're going to be talking about the tribulation period tonight. Some of you did a Bible study last year through a Bible study fellowship. And I know there was a lot of confusion that came out of that due to some of the things that were shared. And there are different ways to go to the scripture. The one I know in one aspect who was taking it from one of the more reformed type positions where the church actually and the nation of Israel are combined, as it were. Some even teach that the church, that Israel is no longer the end of God's promise, that the church has taken place of Israel. And so there's a lot of confusion sometimes when you begin to follow some of those lines. And that's where you have the church all of a sudden finding itself right in the middle of the tribulation period. And you're sitting there shaking your head trying to figure out, well, what is true, what I've heard in the past, or what is being taught now in regard to these things and as far as the basic scriptures are concerned. So there's an important need for us to get to go back to the basic scriptures and understand the differences in interpretation when it comes to end times, the end times things. And I've spoken of this some of the other Sunday nights when we've talked together. But again, if we have to distinguish between God's work with Israel and God's work with the church. And if you distinguish those two things and then carefully make sure which scriptures you're reading and who they're dealing with, then all of a sudden many of these things will become clear or clearer. When you're dealing with the end times, and I've mentioned this before, we have a general good idea as to what all is going to take place. Obviously, there are a lot of small things as you're putting these into place that we even, you know, that scholars have questions in regard to end times. As I share with you tonight, I by no means consider myself a scholar on this. I've had the opportunity to study it for a lot of years in being a pastor, and I've heard a lot of scholars speak. I'm still not to that point. I think at some point I would like to have somebody like Jimmy DeYoung or somebody come in who that's all they do is speak in this area, and any questions you have, he will quickly give you an answer. The only thing is, I encourage you, agree with him. When you have a question in that area, because he's sure of the direction that he's going. I say that jokingly. He's a great man. I really appreciate it. We went to Israel with him on the trip, and I asked a question a couple times, and I decided not to after a while when it came to that regard. But as you look at the scriptures and you begin to see the different ones, when you go to Daniel, and you're in Daniel chapter 2, and then you take Daniel chapter 5, chapter 7, excuse me, and then you go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel 2, 7, and 9, and then Revelation chapter 14, if you'll take those different passages and sit down and just read those passages, Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9, then Daniel chapter 14, a lot of things begin to unfold and become clear. Again, when we hear the Lord Jesus speaking, we first of all have to realize, as he came, who did he come to? To the Jews, okay? He came to the Jews. He came as the what? Messiah, okay. And the Messiah was going to set up a kingdom, okay. So those words you want to remember, Messiah, kingdom, and the gospel means what? Good news, okay. Can the gospel be something other than just about Jesus on the cross? Not a trick question, just think about it a moment. Can you have good news about other things? Okay, so when you think of it that way, there's the gospel of the kingdom, and there's the gospel of the cross and the salvation of the cross. Gospel of the kingdom is the good news of Messiah setting up his throne and ruling over Israel in the line and lineage of David. And the Bible speaks of the gospel of the kingdom. And then you have, of course, and we have today, the good news, which we talk about just being the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the hope that all the world has, both Jew and Gentile at this point, the ability for each one to be able to trust Christ as their Savior. When you see the Lord Jesus speaking, again, it's important to stop and think, who is he speaking to, and what questions is it that he is answering? And as you look in Matthew chapter 24, as you begin to work in your own mind to separate things apart, then many of these things begin to become more clear. But the second you integrate the nation, the Jewish nation, which God refers to in a remnant sense, as he talks about those who, you'll remember back in Elijah's day, as he went to Mount Carmel and had the confrontation with prophets of Baal, and then he fled, and then he cried out to God, I'm the only one left. And God said, no, there are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That 7,000 would be referred to as a what? A remnant, okay? They would refer to it as a remnant. In other words, a small group. The nation of Israel in general had turned against the Lord, but God had a group who still honored him, who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, who were still standing true. Throughout the ages, there's been a remnant of the Jews who have stood for the truth. When we think of the Babylonian captivity, who would you say are some individuals that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Nehemiah. As you look at these different ones, they were ones who were still worshipped God, still followed God in truth. And so then when we see Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah bringing groups back to Jerusalem, they're bringing back those who still had held to the truth, who had held to the faith, even though it was a very small number when you consider how many people there were in Israel. But God had to bring that judgment upon them because of their wickedness and of their turning their backs upon the Lord. So now again, here we are in the New Testament. God sends the Messiah, whom he had promised throughout the whole Old Testament. He sends his very own son as the Messiah. But there was one little crinkle in the thing, and that was the fact that he wasn't going to set up his kingdom right at that moment. First, he was going to die and pay for the sins of mankind to make it possible even for the Jews to be able to come in God's presence, because they couldn't come on the basis of the law. They couldn't come because of their sin, and so they had to be saved. And so his death was a roadblock to them. They didn't want a suffering Savior. They didn't want a dying Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who right then would set up his rule, and they didn't want someone making them turn away from their Jewish ritual and the Jewish law and their own self-pride and their own arrogance and their own self-righteousness. They didn't want somebody to turn them away from those things. They just wanted somebody to come and make them, as a Zionist nation, a group of Jews, put them in a place of power and ruling. That was their greatest desire, except for a few, which we would call a remnant again. And so, of course, they were the very ones that brought the Lord Jesus to his death, those Jewish leaders, and he died, of course, for the sins of mankind. Well, then the gospel was presented. We know the 3,000, we know the 5,000 in the book of Acts, as we were talking about that were saved. But then, in general, the nation turned around and began to cast out, as it were, those that spoke the gospel, began to bring persecution against the church. And so we saw in Acts chapter 8 where the church was persecuted and driven out of Jerusalem, out of the nation of Israel, even though it was the very end of what God had promised them through Abraham, that Jesus, in them all the nations of the world would be blessed. Still, they rejected. And so at that point, we saw, as we were looking in the book of Acts, it unfolds all this together. at that point we saw where God then said, okay, now the door, the Jews have had the opportunity, the gospel was given to them as Christ was given to them as was promised. He came through the line of David as was promised. They have rejected him. They have rejected the fact that they are lost and need a Savior. They want just to be merely built upon their own self-righteousness. And so I reject them. And God set the Jewish nation apart at that point and sent Paul, of course, then with the gospel message, and Peter first, and then Paul began to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And as we've been looking at each of the cities in our Bibles in the book of Acts, we've noticed that some Jews accept when the gospel's first given, but then it's the Jews again who bring persecution. It's the Jews who begin to resist and turn their backs on God's gift of salvation in order to keep their position, their place, and their law and all of those things that they hold on to dearly. They reject Christ, and so then the gospel opens to the Gentiles. And so for the last 2,000 years, the gospel has been being preached to the Gentiles, and the church has been growing, and so we have the church. And so we still have the Jewish nation, we have the church, the Jewish nation as such, God right now, and all you have to do is talk to any of those folks over there. Their hearts are cold in for the most part. There's a few Jews here and there that will be saved, but for the most part, they are cold toward the gospel, they are cold toward Christ, and their attitude is even not just cold toward Christ, but so many of them even say they're atheistic or agnostic, and they speak of Zionism. In other words, we're for the nation Israel, but it has nothing to do with God. And even as you would try to say, well, how do you think you won the six-day war? Because all the nations around you were surrounding you, and you had all these powerful nations that were coming against you, and yet you won the battle. How do you explain that? And they say, well, it's because of our superiority in the area of warfare, and our superior soldiers and those kinds of things. And so even though we all over here in America, excuse me for the cough drop, we all over here in America and who are believers are saying, look what God hath done, they're saying, look what we have done. And so even today, God's judgment, as it were, is on them. Now, as these periods begin to come and time begins to come, we talked about the rapture, and then last week we talked about the Antichrist himself as he sets up rule over the earth and what kind of person he would be and all of that, and we don't have time to get into that. But as we look at all of these events coming, we realize that as God's dealing with the church, he is bringing the church to fruition. He said he's not come back yet, and some would ask why, or some would scoff, and he tells us that Peter tells us that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's some place, God knows, when that point is, and at that point, when the church is culminated, then he will, at that moment, call the church to be with him. And we'll talk more about that again next week as we gather together. But as the church goes out, then two things happen. That's the beginning of the tribulation period. And as the church leaves, we mentioned that the Holy Spirit also, who dwells in believers, if there are no believers on the earth, then the Holy Spirit as such will not be here on the earth, because he won't be dwelling with people, even though God's everywhere as far as being a restraining force to keep the wickedness from becoming greater and to keep all the evil from just overwhelming the earth. The church is here. And even as we have believers speaking out today on behalf of righteousness, and we've got those that are trying to call us back again to our nation, to a nation of worshiping people, we still see in the hearts of most folks, they don't want that. They don't want God's restraint on them. They don't want anyone telling them that they shouldn't sin or that they can't do things that are totally contrary to Scripture, whether it be abortion or whether it be homosexuality or any kind of sin for that matter, divorce, all of these kinds of things. They said, we don't want restraints. We don't want anybody restraining. We want to openly do whatever we want to do. And so that spirit that's there, at least there's some restraining force now. Can you imagine once the church is gone, how that will begin to snowball as wickedness increases and increases and increases, and that's what will start happening in the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, if the rapture, and we said it could happen at any moment, when could the tribulation period begin? Could it begin tomorrow? Okay, if the rapture happened today, tribulation period would begin right after, wouldn't it? And that period, as it begins, then you see two things. You say, well, what is two major reasons for this time known as the tribulation period? First of all, God tells us that one purpose is to punish the Gentile nations. And again, the Gentile nations have been offered the gospel. Many of those Gentile nations have not only not accepted the gospel, but many of them have persecuted those who have. And so the Gentile nations that have not treated Israel fairly will be judged. The Gentile nations that have rejected God and rejected the gospel, God will judge them with the tribulation period. And then on the other hand, the Bible says that the tribulation period is to judge even his own people, Israel. At that point, the Bible speaks of the dross that's there. In other words, as gold is purified, the impurities come to the top. And he says, you know, there's more dross than there is gold. And he's got to get rid of the dross, only bring those through. And so only believing Jews at the end of the tribulation period will actually survive. And the scripture starts out, of course, in the first part of the tribulation period, the Jews are still cold. They are still rejecting God. In fact, they are so cold that they actually are able to be deceived to the point of accepting the Antichrist as though he's a Messiah. And even as I mentioned to you last week, that rabbi that we had the opportunity to meet with as a group began to describe, we said, well, who is the Messiah? Then, of course, we know he's Christ, but we asked them, who is the Messiah? And who he began to describe, immediately the whole group started whispering because, again, they were describing exactly what the Bible tells us the Antichrist will do. He will come and not know that he's God. He will come as a warrior. He'll bring peace to the world. And all of a sudden, he'll know he's God. And when he does, then he'll declare that he's the Messiah. And this is what the rabbi over there was saying in Israel. And it made it easy for us to understand how Israel would accept the Antichrist and allow him to put himself in position there on the Temple Mount as you see all of that unfolded. And so now here we have this picture of Israel. So Israel, the judgment that's going to come, peace at the first, it looks like a semi-peace as the nations are beginning to work together, but then all of a sudden there'll be great mayhem. In the second 3.5 years, God's actually going to rain his judgment upon this Antichrist and upon his false Christ government and all that's there, and it's just going to be a major chaos in the world. And of course, as that unfolds, thank the Lord, we won't be here because we will have been taken out. Not due to the fact that we're better than the Jews. We don't want to look at it for any other reason other than the fact that we have the opportunity to receive the gospel that the Jews rejected, and for that reason it's been made available to all of us, and now we are equal with them in promise. We are equal with them in all areas because they too will have to come through the blood of Christ. They too will have to be saved in the same way, and we will receive all the blessings that they receive. Now, obviously, that being my introduction, I'm in trouble. So if you'll look at chapter 24, then it will help you, though, in beginning to understand why there's differences in interpretation, and especially why some, if they carry it the other direction, all of a sudden, it's just things don't fit right, and it just doesn't seem right, and that's why, because the church and Israel need to be separated. So chapter 24, verse 1, so Jesus went out, this is what we call the Olivet Discourse, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So they're walking along the outside of the temple complex, and even today as you go over there and you see the wall around Jerusalem, and as you see the Wailing Wall, that wall that's there, the base foundation of that wall, is actually the part that Solomon built. Isn't that amazing? And as you stand there and look at it, I mean, there are stones there that are like 100 feet long and that are like, if I remember right, you had to reach this high for the thickness of the stone, and the width of the stone was something like 10 feet wide. And one of the amazing things and one of the big questions that all of us would ask is what? How did they get that? Excuse me. I can't laugh. How did they get that there? It just absolutely blows your mind. But that basic foundation is Solomon's temple. And then it began to be built on top of, and Herod's temple was built on top of that. Well, then that was torn down. And the Muslims, as they built the Mosque of Omar and that kind of thing, they rebuilt some of the temple wall. And again, the upper part of it today is what they have put there. But the lower part is the base foundation, both of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, and all the glory of those things that are there. So as you walk along, you're just amazed. Well, of course, in Christ's day, the walls of the temple were still from the days of Solomon, along with the rebuilding that Herod had done upon the walls. And so the beauty of it was just amazing. The temple complex was amazing. Herod had spent 40 years building the temple. Can you imagine that? And he had brought in all the basic architects from all over the then known world that were considered supreme in their area of expertise. And they had all worked on the different aspects of the temple. And so it was one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over the world who had the ability to do so just to see it. And it stood magnificent above the outside of the walls of Jerusalem. As you looked up on the mount there, as the temple rose there, the golden spires, the amount of gold that was in it, silver, even the woven veil that was in front, and all the different things that were part of the temple were amazing to see. And people came from all over to see it. So the disciples were enamored. They were showing the Lord Jesus, said, boy, look at that, isn't that something? And in the midst of that, the Lord Jesus said, verse 2, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And so as they're looking at it, they're amazed how it has been built, all that's there. The Lord Jesus tells them it's going to disappear. And of course, we know this happened in the 70s AD as the Titus came in and destroyed the temple, as he offered a sow upon the altar, as all the desecration that took place at that point, he began to tear it apart. And the Lord Jesus had already forecasted or told them that these things were going to happen. Verse 3, it says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him later, and they're thinking about all this, and they're thinking, how can that be? How can these things all come apart? How can it be destroyed? And they said, tell us when these things will be, the falling apart of the temple, then, and, that's question number one, and what will be the sign of your coming, and what will be the end of the age? Okay, so you see there's two or three questions that are involved there together. And that's important to remember too. So as he begins to describe these things, he begins, first of all, telling them about the general era of the day, the day of the age. And so as you start with verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. And so that's an important point. So here's some things that they might be deceived about as he's speaking to them. First of all, for many will come in my name saying, I am the what? The Christ. And what will they do? They'll deceive many. So there's going to be a lot of false Christs come. And people try to declare, I'm the one that is fulfilling these promises. And all you have to do then is study back through history and you'll see person after person who has tried to describe that they are the one to fulfill some of these promises. And so we see deception as it's involved there. And then he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Now, a lot of people I talk to, they say, oh, you know, it must be the last days because we're hearing of wars and rumors of wars. But stop and don't agree with them yet, okay? Make sure you read the rest of this before you do. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But what's it say then? But the end is not yet. Okay, so wars and rumors of wars are going to be a general thing going on in our world on a regular basis, aren't they? Are they still going on today? And so we have wars all around us, and we have rumors of wars. But there's going to be a point, and I'll just stop here real quickly. We're going to see social devastation. We see the deception, and we see the social devastation as we see these wars, as we see a country fall, country raise. We see all these things. But when he begins to talk about the actual tribulation period in a little bit, you're going to find there's going to be a point where there's an increase above what the general is. In other words, all the things that he's speaking of here will happen multiple times over, will be increased during that time period at the very end. So these things will be normal. And then he says, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And so again, he said the time hasn't come yet and we're still not to the end time yet. And so those things are going on. We see those disruptions as they're happening today. He says there will be famines, and we have seen famines. There'll be pestilences. In other words, outbreaks of different types of disease and all of those kinds of things. Earthquakes. How many of you think you've heard about more earthquakes in the last few years than you remember hearing about? And there is a statistic showing that since 1900, earthquakes have increased abundantly over what previously had been recorded over the years past. There's been more and more of them. And so those kinds of things are beginning to build, it seems. But earthquakes in various places. He said all of these are the beginnings of sorrows. And so this is just the very beginning of working its way up to what will be the time called the, what we call the tribulation period. And also, as you look in Scripture, you'll see as far as when it's making reference in these, it speaks. There's a phrase in the book of Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. And as it makes reference to there in Jeremiah 30, verse 6 and 7, it says that the things that will go on in that day, the horrific things that will go on that day, are worse things than have ever happened before. And they're worse things that will never happen again. So in other words, during that week, the time of what's called Jacob's trouble, in other words, Israel's trouble, this judging of Israel, that time, there is going to be greater mayhem and destruction than there has ever been in any time previous to that. And of course, the Bible speaks of even 2/3 of the people of Israel are destroyed. And so you have a small group, this remnants that's left after all the devastation that takes place during this time period. So that picture begins to open. These are the beginning of sorrows. And he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, how many of you think Israel's been in that position up till now? Okay, and so we see the nation of Israel as it has been hated, and we can think of different places in the world where they specifically have been targeted or picked upon to be killed. And of course, for all of us, the one that sticks out the most is Germany during World War II. And we think of the 6 million Jews that were slaughtered in the gas houses and in the different types of imprisonment that were there. Many of them died of starvation. And the tales that the family members tell of their parents being taken away from them, some of those who were children at the time, and those types of things are shocking still today as we hear them. And yet there's some nations, Iran being one of them, who keep trying to claim that those things never actually happened. The Jews just made them up. And they even speak that freely in the UN today. It's still every so often a statement like that's made, and the rest of the world's in shock. We've got the movies, we've got the pictures, we've got all of these things, and yet that's their stance. And but they believe that the Jews aren't God's chosen people. They believe the Jews have no rights before God whatsoever. So they will be hated by all the nations, it says, of the world for the name of Christ. Verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And so you see a time here of had a word here, I'm sorry, where in their hearts they no longer are true to one another, back one another, but they betray one another. And you have the idea almost here that as they're attacked, they actually turn their own people over to those who are the persecutors. And then the false prophets will rise and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. This lawlessness, when it says lawlessness will abound and the hearts of many will grow cold, what does the lawlessness refer to? If your heart grows cold toward God, what does it do to? Sin. Okay. And so the lawlessness, the word there, lawless, actually is referring to God's law. And so in other words, the people turn completely against God's law, and so that they're wicked in heart, evil in heart, and so they reject God's law, and for that reason their hearts are cold, totally cold toward God. As I say today, it was just amazing to us. I don't know why I had the idea when I went to Israel. This is going to be so neat because all these people over here are going to be excited about God. And it was just a shock. I talked to, as I've told you, one guy on the airplane going over. He was with the Mossad. We just happened to sit beside him. And he had been over here. It was during right at the end of the Clinton administration. And during that time, plans for an anti-missile had been stolen by China, and the Clinton administration denied it and said it didn't happen and all those kinds of things. However, this guy sitting right next to us, he pulls out the plans and shows us the plans for this rocket. And I said, well, how can you do that? He said, well, the Chinese have it, so it doesn't make any difference. And he actually showed us, and he said he had to actually travel to the United States and go to what are the different aircraft makers? Boeing, yeah, Lockheed. I think it was Lockheed, that he actually had to go there and not only get the plans but sat down with them and have them show him how this thing was designed and all of that so he could take it back to Israel so that they would be able to implement tactics to be able to resist that missile if it were used against them because the Chinese had it. So that's how real that situation was. But in the midst of that, anyway, I was talking to him, and I mentioned about the Lord Jesus, and he said, who's he? And I said, well, you know, in the New Testament it says, he said, what's that? And he was just being smart, like, to be honest with you. And so the more I talked to him, he said, well, I said, well, you do believe the Old Testament, don't you? And I started in Isaiah 53, you know, I thought I was really going to do well. He said, well, my parents buy all that stuff. He said, I don't believe in God. I said, you don't? And I said, and you're a Jew? He said, I'm a Zionist. But it was just, you know, it was amazing to me at that coldness and no qualms about it whatsoever. Well, you see that kind of attitude and kind of heart coming into the people. And so you can see why the spirit of lawlessness, they grow cold in their attitude to God. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. How many of you would say, oh, well, that sounds like the gospel. Then how many of you think that refers to, you know, if you all endure to the end, you're going to be saved. But you have to endure. That's the only way you're going to be saved. Does that sound right to go with the gospel that we've heard? No, that doesn't fit the gospel that we've doesn't hurt the gospel, fit the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to, which I've heard pastors do, trying to include us in this, try to change that, what we would say is, well, of course, if a person truly trusts Christ as his Savior and he's born again, then he will hold to the truth till the end. Now, if he would turn and reject God and apostatize, as it were, and reject salvation, reject hope in God, and reject those things, then he won't, of course, go to heaven because he was never really saved. But that's not what's in reference here. This is in reference to the Jews again. And that's why the ones that last through the tribulation, that make it to till the end part there, those are the ones who God will redeem. And we find that, of course, true as you read about the description that's there, that remnant that's being referred to again at that point. Verse 14, and this gospel of the what? Kingdom, gospel of the kingdom. Again, grasp that. Who is the kingdom? What kingdom? Again, when you think of king, we talk about Christ being king of our lives, and we have people today that preach kingdom theology and kingdom this and kingdom that. But when you're in the reference here, again, this is dealing with the Jews, and it's dealing with the Davidic kingdom and the fact that Christ is the Messiah who has come through the Davidic kingdom and that gospel of the kingdom. In other words, Christ came and presented himself as king, as suffering Messiah. He presented himself as Messiah 2,000 years ago, and you rejected him. Now he will present himself again, but this will be after the judgment that's taken place during this tribulation period. So the fact that he's about to come as king will be preached to the people, so the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the what will come? Then the end will come. And so as we work our way up to there, we're just ready to really start looking at verse 15 where it says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation. And from what we find from Daniel, as you begin to work in Daniel, and then we go back in the book of Revelation and we see there this abomination of desolation that was made reference to in Daniel is in reference to the Antichrist when he is standing as though he is God, as though he is Messiah on the Temple Mount. So when that comes, spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then he starts telling the Jews what they should do at that point, and they are to flee and do those things. If you will allow me, what we will do is we'll come back next Sunday evening, finish this part. Then the next week I'll go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. How about that? And that way I want this to be clear, and hopefully we've worked up to that point where we can start right here and move on next week and leave you at least with some real clarity of how these things are put together, and that again, we're not just grabbing some false hopes or false truths in where we are, but we have a biblical basis, a biblical stance as to why we believe what we do. But we're still looking for Christ to come and looking for him to take us to be with him forever and ever. I'm looking forward to the rapture, aren't you? And again, young folks sometimes say, well, I've got a lot of living to do. And I felt that way. I don't know if any of you did. When I was young, they kept talking about the fact Lord could come at any time. And I kept thinking, man, can I get married first? But there's that point where we need to realize we can't even begin to describe the joys of what it'll be like to be with the Lord and how much greater that'll be than anything that we would have here on the earth, and how much greater that will be than all the normal kinds of relationships and things that we have now. And to be in the presence of the Lord and have our families there in the presence of the Lord knowing him will be just amazing. And so we look forward to that great day and to the coming of the Lord. And again, if we know the Lord is our Savior, if we're born again, we have that hope. If not, then at this point, we still have this awful time to look forward to that's described here. I don't know about you, but if there was a choice to make, I'd be making one real quick. I want to be with the Lord forever. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, tonight, thank you for your word and thank you for the power of it. Lord, help us to rightly divide it so that we might have the truth. Lord, these things are not just for our knowledge, but they're for our using, because we need to let it be an impetus to encourage us to be winning other people to Christ, to be sharing with our friends and family, and if we got children, to be praying for them, pleading with them to come to Christ. Lord, other family members, because we don't know the time, and we don't know what your end will be, and we can think that it's not now, and it could be now. We can think it could be now, and it could be later, but we're to be ready, ever watching, and I pray that that would be the attitude of our hearts. Before we're dismissed, again, is there anyone tonight who just say, Pastor, I'm not sure of my salvation. I just want to make sure. I want to know for sure so that I don't have any of these things to be concerned about. I want to be in a right relationship with the Lord. I want to know the Holy Spirit's in my heart leading and guiding me. Is there anyone tonight I need to know for sure? Father, thank you for your word. Bless us as we're dismissed. Bless each one again. We praise you for your goodness in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. If you have questions or if I've too quickly gone over something, just holler and we'll try to go back to the depths on that. But we'll try to keep making it clear, hopefully, so that next week as we leave, you'll have a real grasp on it. Thank you.